So far we've come to the 22nd study, and tonight brings us to the 23rd. And I'm going to ask you to take two readings tonight, one from the book of Exodus and one from the book of Numbers. So let's turn to the very end of Exodus, please, to Exodus chapter 40, right to the very last chapter of the book. We've travelled quite a way through Exodus in our studies, and now at the 23rd and penultimate study, we are right at the end of Exodus. And I want to read from verse 33, which is very near to the end of the chapter, Exodus chapter 33. And we read these words. The "he," of course, refers to Moses. "And Moses raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work." That's the work of erecting the tabernacle. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Now let's turn over to the book of Numbers and to the 9th chapter. And that updates us. We bring to the very same point in our reading in Numbers as the point we've just left in the book of Exodus. Numbers chapter 9 and verse 15. And we shall read from verses 15 to 23 inclusive. "Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord they would journey. So it was, when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses." And with these two sections, our reading for tonight ends, and we know that God will bless to us the readings we've taken from his precious word. Now, last week, of course, we were introduced to the tabernacle, a very important structure in the life of the people of Israel. And as I mentioned to you last week, although we cannot go in for detailed study because of the stipulation we made at the beginning of the studies, we have to just look at the tabernacle at least briefly. And last week's study, of course, was called the tabernacle and the offering. How all the people of Israel were given an opportunity to make a contribution, however simple or however noble, to the work of the Lord. And how the Lord stirred up their hearts to give willingly. You'll remember we laboured that point last week, that the offering for the tabernacle was stipulated as a free will offering. No one gave grudgingly or reluctantly or because they were embarrassed into doing it. They gave it because they wanted to. It came from the heart. And the result of that free will offering was wonderful. It was so lavish and so large that the people had to be asked to stop giving. A constraint had to be put upon them to cease their giving. There was too much given for the work of the tabernacle. Now by the time we reach Exodus 40 and the reading we've just taken, one or two things have happened of great importance. Obviously, the tabernacle has been finished as far as the structure is concerned, as far as the manufacture is concerned, if you like. The raw materials have been translated into the finished products. All these gifted people have put their hand to the task, and the work of the tabernacle is now over. So what's going to happen, if we could just have the acetate flashed up for a moment, is that the tabernacle itself is constructed. And I'm putting it up on the screen so that you'll just remember a little. I'm being really posh tonight. I was tempted to destroy my whole congregation. I've got a laser beam actually in my hand, but I'm supposed to just point it here to the screen. So the tabernacle is now erected by Moses, and this was how it happened. It was started by going right into the very centre of the whole affair and putting up the structure first of all, which I explained to you briefly last week. And then once the structure was up and the four coverings, of course, then the ark was placed in its position, and then the veil, and then the furnishings for the holy place were suitably arranged. The altar of incense here, just in front of the veil, and the table of showbread by its side. And what's called here the menorah was, of course, the seven-branched golden candlestick. So Moses, if you like, started from the very inside. He started from the heart of the structure, and he moved towards the door. And then, of course, once he had finished putting all these furnishings inside the structure itself, first of all, I should have mentioned he put the two tablets inside the ark where they would reside, the two tablets of the law. He then moved out, and he started, of course, on the outer court, and it consisted of only two pieces of furnishings: the laver, where the priests had to wash regularly before they went into the holy place, and then the brazen altar, a very large altar on which the burnt offerings were offered. So all then was ready as far as the tabernacle structure and the inner furnishings and the outer furnishings were concerned. And then you'll notice that we finished at verse 33 there, before 34 in Exodus 40, with the court being raised all round about the tabernacle. These linen walls were put up 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. And then, of course, the screen down here just at the entrance. You'll just see it on the wall there. It's a bit low. It was a screen, of course, and only one entrance, as we mentioned last week, into the tabernacle itself. Then two other important things had to take place, which I'm just going to mention very briefly. All the furnishings of the tabernacle were anointed with holy oil, both the interior furnishings and the exterior furnishings of the laver and the brazen altar. They were anointed with oil, setting them apart, consecrating them for this special use to which they were now dedicated. They wouldn't be used for anything else. They couldn't be used for any other purpose than the purpose God had stipulated for them. They were called the holy things. We'll come across them again next study and our final one. The holy things were anointed and set apart for God. And then Aaron and his sons were brought to the door of the tabernacle, and there they were anointed. They were washed first of all, and then they too were anointed with holy oil, because not only the furnishings of the tabernacle were set apart from God as holy, but the priests themselves, of course, were holy men, and their whole lives were to be dedicated to the service of the tabernacle. Now, from our modern point of view, it seems a very constricted life. They had to spend the rest of their lives, if you like, within the confines of this 75 by 150 feet structure. That was where they officiated. Of course, they went to their tents and so on. We'll look at that in a moment. But that was the setting up of the tabernacle. All the work that had gone into it was, of course, effected, and at last the tabernacle was furnished inside and outside, consecrated, anointed, and the priesthood also anointed. So if you like, everything had been done that could humanly be done. You will notice, if you read the previous chapters immediately before Exodus 40, and in fact including 40 itself, you'll find a phrase coming across again and again and again and again, and the phrase is, "as the Lord commanded Moses," as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses. Just as the tablets of the law were the work of God, so the tabernacle was the work of God. We must never think that it was Moses' genius that produced the tabernacle any more than it was Moses' genius which produced the law. Both the tabernacle and the tablets were specifically God's work. And that is why there are certain teachings which can quite legitimately be drawn from the tabernacle. I did mention last week that some flights of fancy have been taken on this subject. But there are certain clear teachings which we can quite legitimately draw from the tabernacle, because of course God is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus himself. And he's speaking of one who is to come and the perfect sacrifice that would be offered in the heavenly sanctuary into which the Lord Jesus has now entered. But that's the picture we have with us tonight. Now we have the tabernacle completed. Very simple structure, a very beautiful structure, a very important structure. And of course the ancient Israelites couldn't really fathom what we can fathom about the tabernacle, because they didn't know what we know. But now we're going to move into our first part of our reading in Exodus 40 and verse 34, and then we're going to turn over of course to Numbers chapter 9. And I would like the other acetate now to be put up, if you don't mind, Stephen. We're working Stephen hard tonight, poor fellow. And the reason why I'm putting this second one up is that the tabernacle now is at the centre of the life of the camp. The tabernacle wasn't there before, of course. Now it's constructed, now it's erected, now it's anointed, now it is initiated into functioning, and now the tabernacle becomes the very centre of camp life. We'll be looking at this again next week, but this, if you've never seen it before, is a diagram, a ground plan of the way the people of Israel were camped round about the tabernacle. I think I mentioned this to you one Sunday morning some years ago, perhaps on my first visit here, rather than my second, when I was preaching on a certain subject, I can't even remember what it was. But Tozer, that very famous writer of the earlier part of this century, was sitting one day meditating, and suddenly he said, this thought came to him, God is a mathematician. And the reason why he thought like that was he was thinking about the plan of the encampment round about the tabernacle. Now I'm just sorry we can't get the whole thing completely in, but I think we've got most of it in, and it's quite beautiful when you look at it. It's very, very aesthetically pleasing. God does everything beautifully, you know. And even when it comes to the camping of his people, everything is set in a very beautiful order. So let me just take you around the camp tonight very quickly. If you've never looked at it before, it's quite an education just to see how God placed the tabernacle, of course, right in the very middle. The tabernacle now becomes the heart of the whole encampment. And then, of course, the cloud would be resting above that tent. The presence of God in the center of his people. And then immediately around the tabernacle, of course, you will see that the tabernacle is guarded by men who are separated to God. There's a distance between the, if you like, the ordinary tribes and the tribe of Levi. Because you will see, moving in this east-west axis, the priests are at the eastern end, and that's where the door was into the tabernacle. Only the priests were allowed to camp there, just before the one entrance into the tabernacle. And then all these other members of the tribe of Levi, who had various functions to fulfill, well, they camped round about it. And then in order, we shall look at this next week, in the order in which they would finally move out on the march, all the various tribes camped round: Asher, Dan, Naphtali, Issachar, Judah, Zebulun, Reuben, Simeon, Gad, and Manasseh, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, all round the camp. Now the idea, of course, is this, that from now on, the tabernacle will play the central role in the life of the nation. People will constantly be looking to the tabernacle, they'll be journeying to the tabernacle, they'll be summoned to the tabernacle. The tabernacle will now play the central function in the life of the people. We can have that down now, Stephen, if you like. But what I want to bring you to now, very quickly and very simply tonight, is this. If you look at verse 34 of Exodus 40, you will see that the tabernacle, having been completed and having been consecrated, and the camp now being formed around the tabernacle, there is still something very important to happen. And what I'm going to say now is something very simple, but it's something very essential. Without this very important thing happening, all that had gone before would have been totally futile. That's what we've got to think about tonight. Think of all the preparation that has gone into the tabernacle, the offering that has been made, the instructions previously given, All the skill that has been put into transforming the raw material into the finished product. The actual structure going up, the erection itself, the anointing, and then the camping of the people round about the structure. Everything done as God has commanded. But something is missing. And that something, of course, we find in verse 34. It says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So while last week's study on the tabernacle was called the tabernacle and the offering, obviously this week's study is called the tabernacle and the cloud. The cloud is the symbol of the presence of the Lord. The cloud says, God is here. Now, if you try and put yourself in the sandals of an ordinary Israelite, however rudimentary your knowledge, however basic your intellect, you have learned by this time, over the past year, that when the cloud is there, God is there. Now, you maybe don't know very much more than that. Try to forget you're a Baptist of perhaps about 40 years membership, or 20. Try to kid yourself on you're an Israelite, just for 2 or 3 minutes, if you've got that kind of imagination. For a year, you have been acquainted with the cloud. And over that year, God has been saying to you, when the cloud is here, I am here. If the cloud is not here, I am not here. That's a very simple lesson. You remember the cloud appeared first of all in the Exodus itself to guide them. A pillar of fire by night, a white cloud by day. Then of course when they crossed the Red Sea, it came to protect them. It stood between them and the pursuing Egyptians. And then of course when they came to Sinai, it rested up on the mountain as Moses went up to communicate with God for these 40-day periods. So, as I said earlier, even the most stupid, thick-headed Israelite, it's now dawned on that person, if the cloud's here, God's here. If the cloud isn't here, God isn't here. It's as simple as that. So what is absolutely necessary now, if you look at verse 34 and following, is that God will be there. What's the point of this wonderful building with all the preparation that's gone into it and all the obedience to God's instruction if God isn't there? And so this is the culminating point in the erection of the tabernacle. God is there. The tabernacle wasn't the most wonderful building that was ever erected or constructed. There have been far more grandiose and spectacular buildings both before and since. What marked the tabernacle wasn't its spectacular character, but the fact that God was there. And that's the lesson we've got to learn. The most important thing in our lives is that God is abiding. God is abiding with us. God is there, both collectively and individually. As we go through our study tonight, having given you quite a long introduction, I don't apologise for that because I think the whole thing we've looked at is very interesting. I just want to make 3 very simple remarks upon the cloud and the tabernacle. And if you look at verse 35, you'll notice that the cloud speaks of God's outshining. Here's a very beautiful verse. It says, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And here is a wonderful occasion. A unique occasion, by the way. This doesn't go on and on and on and on. This is what we could call the inauguration of the tabernacle. People have done what God wants them to do, to the last letter. They've done everything that God has commanded. Now it is God, it's up to God, if you like, to do his part. And God does his part. The fact that God's glory is shining out means that God is pleased with what his people have done. And if you like, God is pronouncing his benediction on this place. Earlier on, we read that when everything was finished, Moses was able to bless the workmen who had completed their work. He was pleased. And of course they must have been pleased that Moses was pleased. But when we come to verse 35, it's not just a matter of Moses being pleased, it's a matter of God being pleased. God, the God of heaven and earth, the creator of everything, is taking pleasure in dwelling among his people. This is an astonishing thing, you know. Solomon realized when he went to inaugurate his temple that God could not be contained within a building. He says, even the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this temple that I have built. And yet this mighty God, this marvelous God, this wonderful God, who cannot be contained by the universe because he created it, is willing to come down to this small structure and make his glory shine. And verse 35 tells us that the glory was so brilliant, it was so dazzling, that Moses could not enter the tabernacle of meeting. Now that's interesting, because you'll remember in one of our studies not so long ago, called The Problem of the Presence, when Moses' tent was put outside the encampment, Moses was able to go to that tent and speak with God face to face. But now the glory of God is so brilliant, it's so dazzling, it's so overpowering, that even this man who is God's friend cannot enter the tabernacle. God is giving this wonderful blaze of glory. The same, of course, happened, if you know your Bible history, when Solomon inaugurated his temple in Jerusalem. We are told that the priests could not enter to minister there because the glory of God filled the temple. Here is this wonderful God of heaven coming down to this humble structure and shining out in all his glory. Now, what does that teach us? Well, it teaches us two things. It teaches us, first of all, about the Lord Jesus. John takes up this very truth in the first chapter of his gospel. He says, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. God was not just pleased to come down on that tabernacle and shine through it in his glory. God was pleased to come down in the person of his Son, of which the tabernacle speaks. And from time to time, his followers could see the glory of God shining through the earthly form of Jesus Christ. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? When his face became like the sun and his clothing whiter than any launderer on earth could whiten them. God in all his glory, pleased to dwell in the tabernacle. God in all his glory, pleased to dwell with us. He tabernacled amongst men. And those who had eyes to see could see the glory of God. But God goes further than that. God was not only willing to dwell in the tabernacle and shine in all his glory. God was not only willing to shine through his Son who tabernacled among us. God is willing to dwell in us and to shine through us if we allow him to. Paul said in the Philippian context that Christ might be magnified in my body. He said, I glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God wants to make our bodies his sanctuary so that his glory might shine out to men and women. So there's a beautiful truth in the glory of God's outshining. Let's come over now to Numbers chapter 9. And the second of the three truths I want to emphasize from the cloud and the tabernacle, or the tabernacle and the cloud, is this. Not only the cloud and God's outshining, but the cloud and God's abiding. Numbers 9 emphasizes very clearly that the tabernacle and the cloud go together. From now on, the cloud and the tabernacle are associated. Notice in verse 15 of Numbers 9. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle. It doesn't speak of the glory here, it's simply the cloud. The tent of the testimony from evening until morning was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud, verse 17, was taken from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey, and in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. Now you see that truth coming through very clearly. Can you imagine that encampment we looked at just a short time ago? All round the tabernacle according to a fixed order, so that people could look towards the tabernacle all the time. The eyes of the people every morning went to the tabernacle. What were they looking for? They weren't looking for Moses, nor were they looking for Aaron. They were looking for the cloud. And as long as the cloud was above the tabernacle, that was it. There they would stay. It was when the cloud lifted that they moved. And it was where the cloud settled that they pitched their tents. So that truth is really telling us tonight, dear friends, that we must always abide with God. Where God is, we must be. I think I've said this so often in the journeys of Israel. I'm saying it again tonight in this study. The Israelites were not a nomadic people who just moved on when the pastures dried up and there were better feeding or grazing grounds somewhere else. That wasn't the way they moved. They moved where God was. Where God wasn't, they didn't want to be. Where God was, there they abode. That's what we want to learn, of course, in our Christian pilgrimages. We want always to be where God wants us to be. And if we are where God wants us to be, well, God is there. Paul writes, you know, to the church at Corinth, and there was, a tendency in the early days of the Christian church, one of the tendencies I was referring to on Sunday morning, for people when they got saved to think they should change their job. Well, that's a very natural thing. They thought a total change had taken place in their lives. And if they were doing one kind of job, they said, well, I can't do that job now because I'm a Christian. I must move on. And Paul has to write to early Christians, and he's got to caution them. And he says, let every man abide in the calling in which he was called, abiding with God. If you're doing the job that God wants you to do, you're in the place that God wants you to be. Just stay there. Just be where God wants you to be. And it's so important not only for younger Christians, but for those of us who are older, even those of us who are contemplating retirement, to think of abiding with God. Where does God want me to be? What does God want me to do? I don't think it's ridiculous. I don't think it's at all exaggerative to say we should be staying at the very address that God wants us to stay at. Living in the very house that God wants us to live in, and doing the very job that God wants us to do. That's living a God-directed life. This, dear friends, is what made Israel so different from all the other nations. They weren't the only nation on the move. People on the move is quite a common feature in history. There always have been nations moving from one place to another, from one country to another, taking over from one population and so on. That's been a very strong cross-current in secular history. But Israel's different because Israel can only go where God is. They can never go where God isn't. God is everywhere, of course, as far as creation is concerned, but as far as the manifestation of his presence is concerned, they can only be where God wants them to be. And dear friends, it's a simple thing to say, but it's a very sublime thing. If we are where God wants us to be, we'll be very contented, and we'll be very happy, and we'll be very fulfilled. Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, because God wanted him to be there. So there are the two truths that we've already looked at, the cloud and the Lord's outshining, the cloud and the Lord's abiding. Let's come now from verse 18, and we'll just run down now to verse 23. And of course, quite obviously, it's the cloud and the Lord's commanding. You'll notice here that there is a command in verse 18, and there is a command at verse 23. In fact, in verse 23, there's the charge of the Lord. This is very important. God is now charging his people with only moving at his specific direction. At the time, whenever he commands them to go, they must go. It's not just a matter of generally being where God is. It's a matter of following God whatever the time of day happens to be, or whatever the time of year. So let's look down that section from 18 to 23, and you'll see that it's a very testing charge. It's not always going to be an easy charge to fulfill. This command of the Lord to be where the cloud is can be a very taxing charge indeed. Let's look, for example, at verse 18. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Well, you say, that's easy enough. That's easy enough. But if we come down to verse 20, it says this. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain in camp. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. Now, you only need to be a housewife, which I am patently not, to know how inconvenient it is to camp for a few days. You want to get settled. You don't, of course, send the kids to school. You don't have all that arranging to do. You're living in a totally different situation. But think of the inconvenience of being there maybe for 3 days. And then you get up one morning and the cloud's moved on. And you've got to move. That's the charge of God. Now, God doesn't say, I'm going to explain why it's only a few days. He doesn't give any explanation. It's not up to God to explain why he's moving or when he's moving. It's up to us to do what he wants us to do. There's total obedience here. So you see, this commanding is a very serious business. That's why it's called the charge of the Lord. It's imposing a very heavy burden. Not a lightsome thing to be obedient to God. So many of us, you know, start off, I think all of us, start off, particularly as young Christians, with a very light heart. This is going to be a great life. We'll do what the Lord tells us. Super duper, it's going to be smashing. But it isn't like that always. It can be very difficult, and it can be very irksome, and it can be very testing, and it can put great demands on our faith. Let's come to verse 21. And you see that the charge is now increasing in its demand and in its burden. So it was, when the cloud remained, only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, they would journey. So they've only stayed a night. Now, staying a few days is inconvenient. Staying a night's even worse. It might be a very pleasant place. And they might get up in the morning and say, well, this is great, we can stay. Oh, look at the cloud, it's away again. Huh? We've got to move. We've only been one night. And the kids are all squealing and saying, Mommy, why are we only staying one night? But they've got to move. You see, God is saying you've got to move. No, I'm not explaining why, but you've got to move. Alright? Let's look at the end of verse 21. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Now, if it's very inconvenient to stay a few days, and it's very inconvenient to stay only a night, it's even more inconvenient to go up in the middle of the night and move. Why move at night? Why move it? That's a very inconvenient time to move. But you see, the cloud is able to guide by night because it's a fiery cloud and it can take them through the darkness of the night. And then God doesn't explain why he's moving by night. He just says, you've got to go. And there's all this terrible upheaval again in the family and all this inconvenience of moving. And the Bible emphasizes it in verse 22. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey, but when it was taken up, they would journey. What that verse is simply saying, it is, it doesn't matter when it was. If God said move, they moved. If God said stay, they stayed. Everything God said, they did. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that God's going to do that with you, that tonight you'll have to move house, or in the middle of the night you'll have to waken up and go on a journey. I don't want you to take me as literally as that. But I think there's a principle here. Our lives, really, as Christians, are at the complete disposal of God. And that's why we say, if the Lord will, and we mean it. Some worldly people, you know, they say, if the Lord will, and they don't mean it. But when we say, the Lord, if the Lord will, we really mean it. We can only go somewhere, do anything, be anywhere, if God gives us his permission. Our lives are totally at the disposal of God. Now, I don't like that, naturally. I think most of us like a sort of settled life, especially as we get older, we're a bit sort of sceptical about moving about and changing residence and all. But it doesn't matter. Our lives, whatever age we are entirely at the disposal of God. And God has laid that charge upon his people. Not to live as they want, to be the people they want to be, but to say, Lord, if it's your will, and I'm sure it's your will, I'll do it. However inconvenient, however strange, however troublesome, however irksome. And of course, the more we get into our modern age, the more irksome it is, because everybody likes to do what they want to do. But it's our ambition to do the commands of God. So there are three questions as we close tonight from our study. The question is this: how about my shining? Is the Holy Spirit shining through me? Through my frail body, the way that God wants me to shine for Him? The second question is, how about my abiding? Am I where God wants me to be? Am I abiding in Him? And is He abiding with me? And the third question is this: how about the commanding? Am I willing to do what God wants me to do, however difficult, however demanding, however irksome that command may be? I leave these three questions with you, and may God bless His word to all our hearts.